Kids, thanks for being here on Easter Sunday. We're glad you get to worship with us this morning. And as you're here, here's a question for you. I think most of you saw the kids' bulletins out there. If you didn't get one, you can make your way out there and grab one. I'm going to fill one out also while I'm up here preaching. You think I should do that? No. Okay. Here's a question for you. How many of you had an Easter egg hunt this morning? Anybody had one already today? All right. I see a couple of hands. How many of you are having an Easter egg hunt this afternoon? All right, even more. Okay, good. I still remember when I was a kid having an Easter egg hunt every year, either at my home or out at my grandmother's house. So this afternoon, we're actually going to have an Easter egg hunt out at the Buznitz farm. Looking forward to that. And you know what? Yesterday, I was doing yard work, and again, I actually found an egg from last year yesterday. So we'll see how many of those we leave out for today. So here's another question, kids. How do you have, like, a favorite candy that you like in your Easter eggs? Anybody have a favorite candy? So I don't know how observant you guys are, but look, there's actually an egg right here. I was just letting you guys practice to see if you saw that this morning. So there's a candy in here, and I always remember, as a kid growing up, I'd shake that. And I try to guess what it was, because at my grandma's house, she actually rationed the eggs, okay? You could only get like 3 or 4, so you'd shake it and say, I think I know what's in there, I don't want that one. So I would open it up. My favorite kind of candy to this day is just chocolate eggs. That's my favorite thing. And so, you had to get those quick before the sun melted them. But then, you know, I still remember, As I grew up and I got married, started having kids, we had Easter egg hunts with my in-laws, and they introduced this thing that I'd never heard of called the golden egg. And inside the golden egg was cash. And all of a sudden I started joining the Easter egg hunts again. You know, like, I thought maybe I should be a part of this. But it's good. It's exciting to open up those eggs and see what's inside. You never know what you're going to find. But this morning we're not here to talk about what's inside Easter eggs. We've come here together, we've gathered together as a church to remember and celebrate what's inside the tomb. Or actually, more accurately, what is not inside the tomb, inside the empty tomb. You know, it's one of, if not the most remarkable occurrence in all of world history, that a tomb with a dead person was made empty. That's why we celebrate today. But you have to remember, on that first Easter, we have to realize that those people who showed up at the tomb and saw the stone rolled away didn't immediately start celebrating and worshiping. They would have had a different reaction. They were trying to process, what could this possibly mean? In fact, as we're going to see in our scripture text for today, they had a number of different reactions to that empty tomb. So this morning, as we celebrate Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the empty tomb, I want us to think about, how does the empty tomb change the way that you react to life? How does it change things for you? I want us to see this morning that the empty tomb speaks into the circumstances of life that you have, whatever they may be. And we want to do that. And it gives us hope. So I'm going to show you the words on the screen. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is John's account of the resurrection. You know, as you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, they all have this story, the story of the resurrection. It's one of those key stories. We're going to look at John's account. I'm going to have the words on the screen, but here's the question for you. As you listen to these words, I just want to encourage you, try to imagine that this is the first time you've ever heard this story. How would you react if this was the very first time you'd ever heard this story? Or even better yet, imagine that you were one of those first people that showed up at that tomb. Put yourself in this story. In fact, you'll notice throughout the story, there's a lot of times that the word see and saw and noticed is repeated. What if you were seeing this for the very first time? Try to hear the story through the ears of an eyewitness. What would you have felt? What would you have seen? What would you have heard? What would you have thought? How would you have reacted if you'd been one of the first people on the scene of this story? Follow along as I read from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus came to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, as we look at this story, you've probably heard this story before, you maybe have read it before, but we want to look at how the people in the story reacted to the empty tomb. Because when they showed up, they found something they weren't expecting. And so what I want us to do is to find instruction for how we can react, not to the, just to the empty tomb, but also to the circumstances of life. So the first reaction that we see in this story, and you notice it in those first couple verses, is the reaction of surprise in verses 1 through 10. Surprise. You know, there's a lot of surprising things that happen in this story. When they show up, in fact, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And so from the very first moments of the day, there's a lot of surprising things happening. So let me just list off some of them. This is an interesting thing in all four Gospels, that the first people to witness the empty tomb and the first people who see Jesus are women. That's not insignificant. And not only that, who is the woman that's mentioned particularly here in John chapter 20? Her name's Mary Magdalene. If you look over in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about how Jesus actually cast demons out of her. It says he cast 7 demons out of her. So she was demon-possessed at one time. But it's an unusual, unexpected thing that God would choose to show the risen Jesus to women who are typically considered second-class citizens in those days. And God says, "No one is too low. No one is beneath me." God says this good news of the resurrection is for everyone. And so he appears first to Mary. Second thing, and this is the obvious one, is that when she shows up, she notices, what does it say? She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. All right, the stone was gone. And if you read back, it says that the soldiers had placed this giant stone over the tomb, and they had sealed it so that no one could get in or out. And so this giant stone, in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it says the stone had been rolled away. But I love the way that John says it. He says she noticed that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, leaving no doubt that the stone didn't just fall off or just roll away because of gravity. John's making the point that somehow God took this stone away from the tomb. So the stone is gone. And look at what she says when she goes to the apostles, to the disciples. She ran and went to Simon Peter, the other disciples, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she's processing this and saying, what possibly could have happened? Somebody must have come and stolen his body. Somebody came and took his body out of the tomb. I don't know why, but we don't know where they took him. You also notice she says, we don't know where they laid him. If you read the other gospels, you'll notice that actually she shows up with a couple of other women here at the tomb first thing in the morning. John leaves that detail out, but because he's focusing in on Mary. But she comes to the other disciples and says, we don't have any idea where he is. So this is the first time she says that. I'm uncertain. I'm surprised. I don't know what's going on. And so then what happens? It says Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved, and there's all this debate about who's the disciple Jesus loved. They got up and ran to the tomb. And so some people say, and we actually believe that it's John himself who wrote the gospel. He doesn't name himself in the gospel. And so he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. And it says he outran, the apostle Peter. And some people would say, see, that's evidence that it was John. He didn't want to brag. I would actually say it's probably evidence of exactly the opposite. What, have you ever met a guy who doesn't brag about beating one of his buddies in a race, right? So they show up at the scene, and what do they find in the tomb? Again, something very surprising. It's an orderly scene. It's neat and tidy. It's not a scene of chaos. It says that John looked in and saw the grave clothes lying there, and then it says further, when Peter went in, he saw the face cloth folded up and sitting in a place by itself. So that's not the typical way that grave robbers work, okay? Usually a grave robber, if they're going to come into a grave, which was actually a real thing in the ancient world, to come in and steal treasures or abuse the dead body, whatever it was, they would trash the place. Or they would just take the entire body and run with it. But for them to have taken the grave clothes off and folded up the face cloth, something surprising is going on here. It's not normal. And not only that, just big picture. Think if you went to a cemetery to visit the grave of a loved one and the grave was open. That would be a surprise, would it not? A big surprise. You know, this is an interesting thing that their reaction to the empty tomb is one of surprise. It should be. And yet think about the Savior who was laying in that tomb only hours before. He was always doing surprising things, wasn't he? If you trace back through the book of John, you can see, in fact, there's at least seven signs, plus this, seven miracles that Jesus does that are absolutely amazing. And there's even more in the other gospels. I'm just going to touch on a couple of these amazing, surprising things. Flipping your Bibles back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and this is where Jesus shows up on the scene, and one of his best friends named Lazarus has been sick and actually has died. And they put him in a tomb. They seal the tomb. He's been in there for 3 days. So John chapter 11, verse 35. Actually, verse 34. Jesus said to them, where have you laid him? He's talking about Lazarus. And they said to Jesus, Lord, come and see. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. That's a surprising thing, right? The God of the universe is saddened by this whole scene of death. Actually frustrated with it. So he actually remedies this one, but later in John 20, he remedies all of the things. So then looking here in John 11, Jesus said to him, Jesus deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus prays. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Those are pretty symbolic words. Jesus says, untie him from the cords of death and let the man live again. Which is exactly what Jesus does when he comes out of the tomb. But he does something surprising and unusual in John chapter 11 that foreshadows his power over death. Other things in the book of John, he heals a blind man in chapter 9. Someone who's blind can now see miraculously. That's a surprising thing. John chapter 6, he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplies them so he can feed 5,000 people and have food left over. It's a picture of what he does on the cross. When he dies, he gives us more grace and mercy than we could ever use, covers all of our sins. So Jesus is always doing surprising things. And not only that, if you stop and think about this, we worship a God who does surprising things. Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, it's always talking about how marvelous God is. People are full of marvel and wonder and awe and fear of the Lord. And just a couple things. If you read the book of Psalms, which is Israel's worship book, what are the surprising, amazing things that they keep mentioning over and over and over again? There's really two of them amongst all the others. The first one is creation, that God is the creator of the earth. He, by the word of his power, made everything to be. And they can't get over that. He's our maker. He's our master. He's the one who loves us. That's the first thing they give him glory for, the most amazing thing. But the second one is huge also. You find it in the book of Exodus, and that is redemption. When God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, if you don't know that story, go and read Exodus, probably the first 10, 15 chapters of Exodus. God takes them and sets them free from slavery. It's amazing. And really throughout the Old Testament, they can't stop praising God because they're so amazed by these surprising events. Which brings us to the New Testament. Jesus does a surprising thing. God does a surprising thing here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does the surprise look like? I mean, first of all, there's the surprise itself, right? The thing that happens. The tomb is empty. But then their reaction to this empty tomb is one of surprise and shock. And in this story, what does that surprise look like? If you read some of the other gospels, it says that the women who came first were afraid. They were absolutely afraid. In fact, the angel keeps saying, fear not. Jesus' first words are, fear not. Fear is a natural response when unexpected things happen, especially something like this. An empty grave? Are you kidding me? How surprised would you be? So fear, doubt, right? It says in one of the other gospels that when Mary and the other women went and told the disciples what had happened, they said, this just seems like idle tales. They're just seeing things. So people doubted. Today, people still doubt the empty tomb. Astonishment is probably the biggest one. That idea of surprise. They're just astonished and surprised at what they find. But here's the question for you this morning. None of us were there at the empty tomb 2,000 years ago. But we all face circumstances in life that are surprising in some way. And so the way that God asks us to react to the empty tomb, I think, speaks into how we respond and react to unexpected circumstances. Some of you like unexpected things, right? Some of you like a surprise party. Kids like parties. Some adults like surprise parties. I don't like surprise parties. But these unexpected things, some of them are good, right? You get a pay raise that you weren't expecting. Maybe you get a job offer out of the blue that you didn't think was coming. But a lot of times the surprises are things that are difficult. Things like you get a cancer diagnosis at the worst possible time. You get in a car wreck. Your house is damaged or destroyed by a hurricane. Divorce, betrayal by a friend, surprising things. And so when you get surprised by those kind of circumstances, what does it look like in your life? I think we're kind of tempted to respond the same way these folks in the story did, with fear, with doubt, probably some anger. They were angry that somebody had taken their Savior's body. But whenever you face unexpected circumstances, how do you respond? You know, there's a story, a Chinese fable, about a man who experienced unexpected circumstances, surprises. So I want to read that to you, and then we'll just reflect on how I think the empty tomb, asks us to respond. So once upon a time, there was an old farmer who had worked his crops for many years. One day, his horse ran away, and upon hearing the news, his neighbors came to visit. "Such bad luck," they said sympathetically. "You must be so sad." "We'll see," the farmer replied. So the next morning, the horse returned, bringing with it two other wild horses. "How wonderful," the neighbors exclaimed. "Not only did your horse return, but you received two more. What great fortune you have." "We'll see," said the farmer. The following day, his son tried to ride one of the untamed horses and was thrown and broke his leg. The neighbors again returned to offer their sympathy on his misfortune. "Now your son cannot help you with your farming," they said. "What terrible luck you have." "We'll see," replied the farmer. The following week, military officials came to the village to conscript young men into the army. But seeing that the son's leg was broken, they passed him by. The neighbors congratulated the farmer on how well things had turned out. "Such great news, you must be so happy." And the man smiled to himself and said once again, "We will see." See, one of the things about life that that farmer's story tells us is that the unexpected things happen. Surprises come. The question is, when those surprises come, how will you react to that situation, to those surprising circumstances? I think the empty tomb speaks into the surprising circumstances of life. Some of the words that we see from this story, from another gospel, but first of all, is fear not. Fear not. When you're in the midst of uncertain, trying times, God tells us from the birth of Jesus to the death of Jesus, you don't have to be afraid because God has come to live with us. The other thing you have to think about, how does the empty tomb speak into the surprising circumstances of life? None of this story caught God by surprise. He knew it was all going to happen. Jesus predicted it. In fact, he said three times at least during his life that he was going to be dead and buried and that he would rise again. This was part of God's plan. So God, the creator of the universe, sent his son Jesus, who endured death on our behalf and came out the other side conquering it. That speaks into our challenging, difficult circumstances in a very powerful way. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and these are things that are true for anyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, anyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That's a really powerful verse. It doesn't say that all things are good. Surprising things, bad things happen. But God says, "I have a plan," and the empty tomb shows us that even in the worst of times, God is present, and nothing can separate his people from his love. Further in the chapter, Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You have God on your side if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 38 of Romans 8, it says this, "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, any surprising circumstance you might face, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, when you find that empty tomb and see the surprise that those original people had, it's normal to be surprised by the things of life, the events of life. But you can have hope because of that empty tomb, no matter what surprises may come. That brings us to the second reaction to the empty tomb, and that would be sadness. Sadness. And we see this with Mary Magdalene, especially. And again, back in Luke 8, as I mentioned, we're told that Jesus actually set her free from bondage to demon oppression. And so she's incredibly sad as she comes to mourn her Savior's death. And she's even more sad at what she finds here. Look at verse 10. "The disciples went back to their homes, But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So what we see here is a human response to this empty tomb, and that is sadness. Graves bring sadness almost in every case, right? Whenever you lose a loved one, there's a degree of sadness that comes with death. And in this story, we see her sadness looking, first of all, like she was alone. Did you notice that in verse 10? It says all the other disciples left and went home. She was left all alone at the grave. So she felt alone. And then you can just see how she's processing this. The angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she repeats for the second time, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." But did you notice she makes it personal this time? She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he is." She feels this loss personally. So the question is, in your life, what sadness have you experienced? I'd say sadness. We're not supposed to talk about sadness on Easter, but it's part of the story. There's sadness in this story because someone has died. Maybe you've lost someone. I know we have folks in our church family who've lost a loved one during this year. This is your first Easter without that person. Sickness, broken relationships, really any type of loss brings sadness. In fact, sometimes holidays bring sadness, don't they? Especially if it's that first reminder you have that you're not with someone you love. So there's sadness even in the midst of a holiday, a happy day. Loss brings sadness. But the empty tomb, brothers and sisters, I want you to see, the empty tomb speaks into the sadness of life, just as it does for Mary. What do I mean by that? If you think about the saddest thing that could possibly happen in the universe, it happened on Good Friday. The only human being who could actually be called good, like literally called good, there was nothing bad about him, nothing, was betrayed, was executed like a criminal, abused before he was executed, and then put in the ground and sealed up. That's really, really bad and really, really sad. I've quoted from the Jesus Storybook Bible before, and I want to quote a line from that again. It's a kid's Bible that we used with our kids, but it says this: Mary realized on Easter morning that everything sad was coming untrue. Even death was becoming untrue because Jesus reversed death. If God can reverse death, he can reverse your sadness. I love the end of the story. If you flip to Revelation chapter 21, it says, "For those who know Christ, who will enjoy eternity with him one day," it says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, that day will be possible because of Easter. Because of the victory that he won over death, because of the empty tomb. Because he lives, all fear is gone. So the empty tomb speaks into the sadness of life. It doesn't necessarily take the sadness away during this lifetime. Life is sad sometimes. But it gives us hope to walk through the sadness, knowing that there will be a day when all will stand before him and worship him for all eternity. Which brings us to the last reaction to this empty tomb, and that is the reaction of celebration, which is actually the reaction that we have here this morning, to celebrate the empty tomb. Sadness gives way to celebration. Look at verses 14 through 18. "Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" So he repeats that question that the angels had asked. It's actually kind of a rhetorical question. If she fully understood what was going on, that's Jesus's way of saying, "You really don't need to cry right now. I'm alive." Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, let me pause right there. She's not wrong when she supposes him to be the gardener, is she? Think about where this story begins. Genesis chapters 1-3. God creates this amazing world. He creates the Garden of Eden and puts the crown of his creation, humans, into it to take care of it. God's the gardener and he plants humans in the garden. And then we, as we're so good at doing, mess it all up. Adam and Eve chose to sin. They broke that relationship with God, and so they were sent out of the garden. And here Mary is, after Jesus has reversed the curse of death and provided forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross, standing in the garden with the gardener who knows her by name. She says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says to her, "Mary." He just says her name. See, here in this story, celebration looks like a couple of things. Number one, Mary's celebration on this morning is very personal. Very personal. Jesus knows her name. She's by herself and he speaks directly to her. Number two, it's life-changing. Jesus asks her another question. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" She's seeking a dead man. And he says, "You're seeking the wrong person. I'm alive forevermore." And it's his way of saying, "Seek me and you will live." That's the appeal that God has been making through Jesus. So her celebration looks like a personal life-changing encounter with Jesus. Her celebration looks like worship. We read in Matthew that the women who saw Jesus gather and grab his feet and worship him. It says they fall at his feet and take hold of him and worship him. And here where Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." When I was a kid, I always thought that meant Jesus was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't touch me. You can't touch me yet because I haven't gone back to heaven." If you read Matthew, you got to read all the Gospels together. They actually took hold of his feet. And he's saying, "You can't hold on to me. You can't keep me here because I have to go to my Father." So she had this very private moment of worship with him. And then this last thing I want to mention, her celebration looked like sharing the good news. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. See, that's what celebration looked like for her. This morning, here's what I would say celebration needs to look like for us. Same thing. It needs to look like a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus. A personal, life-changing encounter with Jesus. He knows your name, just like he knew Mary's name. And I think he asks that same question to you. Who are you seeking? Whom do you seek? See, a lot of times in life, we as humans go through life seeking for something. What are you seeking? You might think that's what he should have asked. I'm seeking money, I'm seeking a job, a bigger house, vacation, the right spouse, the right boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" There's really only one person in the universe who can satisfy the longing that we have. And his name is Jesus. And he knows your name. To begin a relationship with him, the Gospel of John tells us, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Believe in him, trust in him, embrace him as your Savior. So celebration today can look like a personal, life-changing encounter with him. Talk to him. Tell him that you believe he died for you and that he rose again to give you eternal life. And you can begin that relationship. If you've already done that, continue in that relationship. And the celebration looks like what we're doing right here, worshiping, lifting his name up in song through the word. So a personal relationship, worshiping him, and then also our celebration looks like sharing this good news. It's meant to be shared. You see, the empty tomb gives us a reason to celebrate life forever. Because Jesus has given us eternal life. If you've trusted him, if you've told him you trust him and believed in your heart that he has saved you, you have a reason to celebrate life. We're celebrating Jesus' life this morning. The fact that his dead body with a heart that had been still for 3 days, think about that. The heart started to beat again. And he came back to life. Do you believe that? See, the New Testament makes a huge deal out of the resurrection. Because you could just believe Jesus was a good teacher, a guy who did a lot of good things. But when you come to the story of the resurrection, you have to decide, do you believe that the eternal God was resurrected and came back to life? See, the empty tomb gives us a reason to celebrate life forever. Let me move the period in that sentence. The empty tomb gives us a reason to celebrate. And it's life forever. It's what we call eternal life. You see, everyone in this story sees something. At the end it says, Mary announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. So I ask you this morning, have you seen the Lord? Have you seen the life that he can provide for you? You might say, well, I can't see. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. A little bit later in chapter 20, Jesus actually has one of his disciples who didn't believe either. He doubted. He doubted the empty tomb. And then he shows up and he gets to see Jesus in person. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. So this morning I want to challenge you. You can see Jesus by believing in him. You can't celebrate unless you see him, and you can't see him unless you believe that he did this. Blessed are you if you believe even without seeing. That's what we call faith and trust. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here. We're actually going to end our service by worshiping just like Mary and the other women and the disciples worshiped on that first Easter Sunday. But as they come and we think about that empty tomb and how it speaks into the circumstances of our life through the sadness, the surprises, and through the celebration, there's one more egg that's hidden up here. I don't know if you kids saw this. You saw it? I figured you guys did on the front row. So my kids came home from school with a carton of eggs on this week. And they're called resurrection eggs. And I love this. There's actually 12 eggs in there. So you open up one or two all week long during Holy Week. And there's some things in there. One of the eggs had some nails to remind you of the nails that were driven through Jesus' hands. One of the eggs had some coins to remind you of the 30 pieces of silver that were paid to Judas. Another one had a piece of a palm tree, right? So you could remember Palm Sunday. But the last egg in the carton has the best thing. It's empty. You see, I know you kids will be disappointed this afternoon if you find an egg that's empty. But this reminds us of the empty tomb. Jesus is alive. He's no longer there. And so that's what we want to celebrate this morning, is the living hope that he gives us. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the empty tomb and the hope that it gives us. Please accept our worship now as we close today. In your name we pray. Amen.